Good morning. God bless you. Maybe we could all rise for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity, Lord. We're thankful for what we've heard already today, Lord. It's encouraging to know, Father, that you care about us, that you desire to work in the midst of us, just one small group in this entire world. Father, we ask that you continue to work in our hearts, Lord. Continue to teach us, to show us, Lord. Father, often we don't know our own needs, Lord, and you can bridge that gap, Father. We just pray for that, Lord, whether it be encouragement that is needed or conviction. Father, we look to you here today, Lord. We trust in you, Father. We're thankful that we can call you our Lord and our God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I have been encouraged already today. The picture in my mind of Jonathan going out to war, that is encouraging. He didn't really know whether God wanted him to do that, it sounded like. So he told his sword bearer, we'll do this little test. Where other people, God told them, go do this. And I wonder if it isn't because God had left the children of Israel. Their faith has caused a separation between them and their God. And then an act of faith is what was needed to bring that back together. And that is encouraging to know that when we feel like God is separate from us, that there's still hope. If we act out in faith, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Jonathan, he seemed like a spiritual giant in that story. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we'll begin. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. I don't know what goes through your mind when you read those verses there, but it's encouraging to me. This is in our Bible, it's for us. And if we believe in what we just read, what we can possess, we are people that have knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. We have vision. And the verses we read end with, we will never fall. And that is encouraging to me, although so many people do not believe that. So that's in our Bible there. I have a question for us. Raise your hand today if you are a spiritual giant. No hands. Doing a little experiment. Brother Mark? You raise your hand if you want to be a spiritual giant. More, a few. Not all. Let's do that one more time. Raise your hand if you want to be a spiritual giant. Okay, more men than women, more brothers than sisters. It's interesting. Should we want to be a spiritual giant? Should we want to be a spiritual giant? Well, these are interesting thoughts. And I'm just trying to think, trying to set a stage for the message, or for the title at least. The title of the message, Keys to Becoming a Spiritual Giant. But if we're scared of that, of the term spiritual giant, then we're not going to like that title. And I want us just to be open today. What does being a spiritual giant look like? A big, proud person? Maybe if we have an issue with the term spiritual giant, it's because we have a mental picture of someone that may think they're a spiritual giant that's not. Is it pride to want to be a spiritual giant? Maybe that was what some people were thinking, whether they should raise their hand or not. Is this pride? Would this be prideful? Would it be prideful for me to desire to be a spiritual giant? The definition of pride is thinking highly of oneself. Can you be a spiritual giant and think highly of yourself? No. Can you be a spiritual giant and be proud? What do we think? No. It's actually impossible to be proud and a spiritual giant. But yet we like to mix these two, and I've wondered why we do that. In the Spirit, there is no pride. It's impossible. Often we are limited spiritually because we want to be humble. Often we are limited spiritually because we want to be humble. Is that the truth? Can you recognize truth in that statement in your life? We heard the story about Jonathan. And Brother Brian also said that it wasn't Jonathan, it was God. And it was pretty easy for us to understand that. They're in a very bad spot. They only have two swords in the whole camp. But he thinks, you know what, let's go see what God can do. We are in a bad position, but what about God? Will God choose to bless us this day? And he steps out, and he does something that is obvious that it's God. So if it's God's work, then it's not our work. Is that right? If it's God, it's not us. If it's us, then it can be pride. Do you understand that? If we do something, then we can be proud of that. But when God does something, how can we be proud of that? If you use the example of the children of Israel walking around Jericho, for example, and the walls fell down, would it have been strange for those people to be proud of themselves over that work? It would have been strange. It wouldn't have made sense. But they were excited, I'm sure. They were very thankful. Too often, I believe that we talk down ourselves to try to be humble, but we say it's God that's working in us. So is that, in a sense, talking down God? In reality, are we talking down the power of God in our life when we put on this humility that in sense is defeat? Sometimes we can pretend that being defeated is humility, and humility is spiritual, so actually being defeated is spiritual. So if you want to be a spiritual giant, you have to be defeated, and you have to be willing to talk about it. I think we can relate to this. But we have to remember, is it us or God that is causing us to be able to do what we are doing? I've used this illustration before of a man building a house. He goes out with his nail bag and he builds this house. And someone comes up to him after the house is built and he says, "Wow, that's a nice house." And the man says, "Yes, I know. It's a great house. It's just beautiful." And he starts pointing out these good things about the house. Would that be pride? You would think, "My, he's pretty proud of that, of his own work." Do we understand, builders? Yeah, that the way the shingles are, it's just beautiful. So what we would do is then we wouldn't do that because of pride, right? So if someone says, "Well, that's a nice house," we say, "No, it's actually not that great." And we start pointing out the flaws in this house, right? We understand that? Yeah, actually the shingles are a little crooked if you look right over there, and that you wouldn't have noticed it before. Actually, the window over there, I couldn't really get that stud right, and the window is a little crooked. And we start mentioning all of these bad things about the house because that's what humility is. And that's right. The man who sits there and says, "It's just a perfect job that I did, I'm so thankful," is looked at as proud. And the man that talks about how this is not right and that's not right and I'm struggling here and I can't do that and I fail here and this and that, which leads to we're all sinners in a generation or two, that person is humble. And that's right. I'm not disagreeing with that. However, if you go to the building site to build the house and you put your tool bag on and all of a sudden you decide that this job is too big for you, you don't even know how to build a house. And so you pray and you ask God to help you, and just like that, the house is built. You haven't pulled your hammer out. You haven't hooked your hoses up yet. And the house is finished. And someone walks up to you and says, "That is a beautiful house." Now what are you going to say? "Yes, it is." You're not going to say anything about something being wrong because it was God that did it. It was not you. And if you would start to say things bad about this house, you'd be talking directly against the creator of that house, the one who built it, which would be God himself. Are we following? Brother Brian already talked about David. He's taken lunch to the soldiers. And he sees Goliath in the valley, and he questions it. Like most of us would probably question, "Are we not the children of God? Why are we taking this from this uncircumcised Philistine?" And his oldest brother, like was already mentioned today, he said, "David, I know thy pride." He's seen it as pride. But do we believe that David was proud that day? Do we believe that David came up there with a chip on his shoulder thinking that he was going to kill a giant? I don't think at that point David had any idea that he would be fighting that man. He simply had a question in his mind, why are we, God's people, scared of this uncircumcised man? Which is a logical question for someone that has experienced the power of God. But someone that has not experienced the power of God will not understand that. Someone that has not seen the house built will not understand that. And there are many people today, professing Christians today, that know nothing of the power of God. They've been Christians their whole life. They've been working and doing things their whole life. And so they have to talk themselves down because it's all them that does it. They have never experienced the power of God, which automatically humbles you and makes you excited and encouraged all at the same time. And so everything you do when you haven't experienced the power of God, everything you do is on your own. You're living by works. There is no faith. And so because you went over to the neighbor's house and gave him cookies, you want people to see you, and then you want to talk it down. It's the picture of humility. What about the man, the drug addict, downtown, in the slums of the city? I'm just laying a seedbed for our thoughts towards a spiritual giant. He that has never been read the Bible, he knows nothing of God. His parents, he don't even know who they are. Drugs and violence and alcohol is all he knows. He's got tattoos from head to foot, most of them done in prison. There's no hope for his life, and he knows that. But God reveals himself to that man. And that man one night falls on his face in some dark alley. And he sees himself as a sinner. He sees himself as a wretched man. God opens his eyes to who he is. And he doesn't want to be that person anymore. And he cries out to God for forgiveness. And God comes down and forgives that man. God saves that man. Many people don't believe that can happen. But God saves that drug addict. And he gets up off the ground and he knows that he's saved. He knows that he's different. He don't know the Bible, but he knows that something has just happened. And he's super excited. And he goes out of that alley. And what's he saying? He's telling everybody about it. He is testifying about what God had just done to him. He's not saying, I'm a failure. He's not saying, I'm a sinner. He's not defeated. He is up here. He's living with God. He has the Spirit of God in his life. But too many people that don't know God will beat that man down until he thinks it's spiritual to say that he has sin in his life. God help us. Can we be humble, spiritual people? Remember, it's not us but God. We're not trying to show people out there what we can do. We're trying to show people what God can do in us. And into them. Too often, it's our upbringing. It's our background. That's what we hold on to. And other people outside, there's no hope. But when it's God that is doing it, and that is who you're talking about, what God did, you're not trying to be humble. We are humble. We're not trying to be humble. We are humble because of what God has done. The act of God working in our life is what humbles us. It's not a false pretense that we put on. A spiritual giant thinks nothing of himself. but everything of God. He thinks nothing of himself, but he thinks everything of God. There's nothing that God cannot do. And there's nothing that he can do without God. And that is humility. My burden today, and it's been my burden for a while, is that God wants to be doing big things in us, but we're not letting him. God wants to be using us, but we won't let him. We're in the end times. This world is more perverse than we've ever seen it before. And you talk to older people, they've never seen it like this before. And what is the church doing? The church should be more active today, especially in America, than it ever has before. But it seems like as the years go by, the church gets more quiet and more quiet. And of course, more humble and more humble. Second Chronicles, it says that God is searching to and fro for someone whom he can show himself strong in. And the word perfect is in that verse somewhere too. Are we ready for that? If we go to Romans chapter 8, I'll just skip through here. I want to talk a little about being called. Because I believe that being called is something we don't talk a lot about. We don't talk about our own calling. We don't talk about other people's calling. We just kind of leave that whole thing on the shelf. And I've wondered why that is. Unless it has to do with this pride thing. And it has to do with the pride thing because we're so used to doing things on our own. But once we give up, and once we realize that we are a complete failure without God, I believe then we can truly learn humility and the calling of God. But I'll skip through a few chapters here, just reading a verse here and there. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." In chapter 9, the next chapter, in verse 24, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Then if we go to the next book in 1 Corinthians, and this theme is all through the New Testament. I'm just picking out a few chapters here and going through them quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Down in verse 9, "God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Over in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Then we know the verse in Matthew 22, verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Is God calling you to something great? Think about that. What big thing can I do for God? Are those things that we think about? I want to say those are dangerous thoughts. Is God calling me to something great? Very well may be. What big thing can I do for God? It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. It's not about doing, but being. It's not about doing, but being. And I want to take us on a little trail like we heard already in the opening. The children of Israel. If we go to Joshua chapter 2. In verse 9, we'll cut into this story. The two spies go into the city of Jericho to spy it out. And Rahab the harlot says to them, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that the terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now we heard about it in the opening, which the entire opening I was thinking about the message that God laid on my heart. The Philistines were not scared of the children of Israel at the beginning of the story that we heard this morning. They had them right where they wanted them, God's people. They had complete control over them. But then something changed. And verse 11, I believe, was when Jonathan and his sword bearer come out and he says, here come the Hebrews out of their holes. Did you notice that? But then after God worked, fear, trembling went through the entire Philistine army. After God moved. And I would like us to think about that today. Does the enemy fear us today? Or does the enemy think that he has us right where he wants us? We're in a hole somewhere. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord, they feared the children of Israel, is what she is saying here. Terror has fallen upon all of us. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And Og was the giant that had the iron bed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in a man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So because of the actions of these men and their faithfulness, there was fear over the whole land. And it's interesting because if you read through these accounts of the battles of the Old Testament, like shortly after this battle where they took over Jericho and destroyed it utterly, we know the story. They went to Ai and there was sin in the camp and they had no power. The children of Israel knew very well that God was the one that gave them the victories. Because when they weren't right with God, they had no power. When they were right with God, they had power. They went to Ai. Ai defeated them, chased them out, killed some of them. They repented of that sin. They took care of that sin, we know, with Achan. And then they go back to Ai. And the story, you know the story. Joshua and some of the men are going to go up to the city and they're going to draw out the men of Ai. Meanwhile, there is another group of Israelites on the backside, and as soon as the men follow Joshua, who will be acting as if he's fleeing like they did the first time, when the men are all gone, the other men will go and they will take the city. So that's what they did. They drew them out, and it says that every man in that city left and pursued after Joshua. There was no more men. And Joshua turned around and he pointed his spear towards the city. And the other men took that cue, and they went and they burnt the city with fire. And it says that the men of Ai turned around, they seen their city was on fire. They knew what just happened. And Joshua and his men destroyed them in that field. They had a great slaughter. And it says, after they were done slaying everyone in that field, they went back to the city. They took the king captive. They went back to the city. Now, who was left in the city? Just the women and children. And they destroyed and slaughtered everyone in the city. Now, we picture that. That is quite a scene. Here is Ai. They're just trying to live a life, perhaps. Here comes these invaders coming into their land, and they want to defend their territory. And they give them a slaughter like that. They take the king back. The king is the last person alive. Do you imagine how he felt? His family is dead. His children are dead. His soldiers are all dead. People that he was trying to train up in the system, everyone is dead. Was there mercy shown? They hanged him on a tree until eventide, and then cast his body at the entrance of the city. Have you ever thought, my, what does that mean? It's a picture of us and our enemy. It's an illustration of how we should be in our spiritual fight today. We should be more than conquerors. We should be spiritual giants. We should be completely destroying the enemy to the uttermost, hanging the king in the tree. Right after that, in the next chapter, five kings come against him at once, and they slay them all. They lock the kings in a cave, and they bring the kings out. They only wanted to survive. They weren't picking a fight. They were trying to defend their ground. And Joshua brings the five kings out, and he gathers all the people, and he says, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And then they slew them and threw their bodies in a cave. Are we this way today in our spiritual warfare? Are we this way today with our battles that we're fighting? Brother John said this morning how we've all fought battles. Is this how our battles are going? Are we victors? Is victory a work? Or is it a lifestyle for a Christian? Is it a work? Or is it a way of life? We have God on our side, and we will be victorious when we're right with God. Does the enemy fear us today? Does the enemy fear you today? Are you a spiritual giant in the spiritual warfare that you face today? It's who we are in Jesus Christ. I thought of an illustration I'll draw up here on the board. Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, it tells us to be in Christ or in Him almost 150 times. In Christ. So over here, we have things that are highly esteemed among the church. Maybe it is mission work. Or missionary. Maybe it's leadership, pastor. Maybe it is being a godly father. Godly father. A godly mother. Maybe it's being a servant. And whatever else are good things for the church? And what often happens, and we heard about it in our opening today, we pursue these things. We pursue them. We want to be godly fathers. We want to be godly mothers. We want to be servants. We want to be pastors. We want to be missionaries. We want to be evangelists. We want to go out and witness. We want to be able to do all these things. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle. It's a struggle. And Jesus is saying, you just need to be in me. And being in Jesus, we don't need to worry about this. It's not the big things that make us spiritual giants. It's not being a missionary that makes you a spiritual giant. It's not being an evangelist that makes you a spiritual giant. It's not being a good father that makes you a spiritual giant. It's not being a pastor that makes you a spiritual giant. It's the small things in everyday life that make you a spiritual giant. The everyday things. I was driving to work recently, and I was pulling along a big trailer, and I'm going through the city, and there's a four-way red light intersection ahead. And I drive through this every day, but today it was all bogged down. I'm waiting in line back here. I'm wondering if there was an accident. What was going on? And so I'm waiting as I go up, slowly going up into this intersection. I finally get to the intersection, and all it is an old van that's broke down in the middle of the road. And so everybody's waiting to pass this van. And it's quite a stir. But nobody is thinking about helping that man in that van. Everybody's got big things to do. And I pull up there beside him, I look in there, and the man is terrified. Staring straight out. I said, "Sir, can I help you?" He said, my van won't start. I said, "Hang on a second." I whipped around and pulled into the gas station. I came out and I said, "We're going to try to push you." And so I start pushing by myself. And he starts to steer me, stir that thing off. I just had to think, this is the church today. There's so many things to do, but nobody wants to do them because we're all trying to go do something bigger and we're missing it. It's living in the Spirit every day that defies humanity. I was recently preaching at a Methodist church. No head coverings. They've probably never seen something like my family before. I don't know. But in the message, I mentioned something about being non-resistant. About laying down, not fighting for our rights. And after the message, a young man came up to me, and I noticed he was one that went up to the altar after the message. And he came up to me and he said, "Barry, I know you were in the Marine Corps." He said, "I don't understand how you can not fight back." He said, "My brother-in-law was in the Marine Corps, and I know what they taught him. They taught him how to kill somebody in seconds with his bare hands. They taught him all of these things. And you're telling me that you would just stand there and let somebody beat you." He said, "I can't believe that. I can't understand that." And that's real. People don't understand that. They can't fathom it. We here today say that we possess the power that causes us to be non-resistant in the face of our enemies. But there's people right around us that do not understand it. And what we need to know is not the time when they're coming into your house. It's the time when someone talks bad towards you. It's the time when someone falsely accuses you. It's what happens today on your drive home. It's what happens tomorrow at work. This is what creates the non-resistant Christian. This is what creates the person that doesn't go fight in war. It's not a program that you enter into. It's an everyday life full of the Spirit of God that makes you a spiritual giant. Too many people are looking for that time. And I was recently talking with a Mennonite minister about this, and he got frustrated and he said, I don't know what I would do in a situation like that when my family was life was on the line. I don't know what I would do. And it's because he's not doing the things he should do today. The small things. When you're doing the small things and God is working, then you know that God will also be working when the big things come. But when we lash out at everybody that challenges us, when we're all about our rights, when it's about me, in reality, when it's about me, then yes, how can we ever feel confident about doing anything when someone's got a gun to our head? God wants to send us out. He wants our missionaries to be kidnapped. He wants to use us, but we're not ready. We're not ready. People are missing this. People are missing this. I missed this for so long. It's all about this. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Like we heard, it doesn't matter if you're just sitting in the bench. It doesn't matter if you're just helping the widow. It doesn't matter if your calling is just to raise a child or a family. It doesn't matter what your calling is, because this is all that matters. This is all that matters. And once you're there, you have peace. And you have everything that God promises you. We read about it to start the message in 1st, 2nd Peter. The small things. I think about Daniel and Samson. What was the enemy's goal with those mighty men? They needed to separate them from God. If they could separate this, the devil's not scared of the man that's the missionary without God. He's not. They're all over the place. The devil's not scared of the pastor without God. Or the person trying to raise the godly home without him. He's not scared of them. He's scared of this right here. And so that's what he attacked Daniel's character. He tried to get Daniel to do something that would separate him from his God. They tried to find out what Samson's power was. And if they could just separate him from his power, then they could defeat him. And it's the same with you and I today. We overlook the things that connect us to God, our devotion time, our prayer time. They're the small things that get neglected, but it's all that matters. And if we're throwing that away, then we can be doing whatever we want. And we're nothing. We're nothing. We'll be defeated as soon as the first challenge rises. The challenge where we need God. And that's what I see. People are great missionaries when God isn't needed. People are great pastors when God isn't needed. But when we need God, we fail. We're nice people until a certain thing happens. Then we're these struggling. Yeah, we struggle. We fail. We all fail. When it's all about God, when we're here, we are complete. We are fulfilled. We can be killed. We can suffer joyfully in this state because everything is for God. We don't want anything for ourselves. This is the man that God will use. This is the spiritual giant. We live in a day when people can't suffer. It's because it's about us. It's about us. The Bible says that God is glorified in the death, or pleased, or however that is, in the death of His saints. God was actually satisfied when His Son was hanging on the cross, when the Apostle Paul was being beheaded. God was satisfied. It wasn't outside of God's will. But when you take God out of it, it's all between us. Our lives are too important to lose. We have to fight for our lives. We have to fight for our rights. I want to show us an example in 1 Samuel. In verse 11, we'll start. Now we know this, we're cutting in here where they're going to anoint a king. And Samuel said unto Jesse, this was after all the children went before Samuel, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep." He wasn't even worth bringing along. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he hath come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servant, which is before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." And Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." David is with the sheep. He doesn't even go to the appointment with Samuel. He didn't say, "Dad, why can't I go along? What about me? Maybe I'm the chosen one." But he goes then, after they call him, he goes to the king, and he is the chosen one. He is anointed with oil. And the Spirit of God is upon him from that time on, and he goes back to the sheep. He goes back to the sheep. That's where they find him when he is needed again. In the next chapter, in chapter 17, in verse 15, "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Now remember, this is the anointed king now. This is the chosen one. This is the called one. This is the one with the Spirit of God. "And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, 'Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousands and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel that were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper." I'm trying to paint a picture of a man that God has chosen. He already knows God has chosen him. He was physically anointed. The Spirit of God is now with him. He knows that. But yet he's doing the everyday things that God has called him to. He's out keeping the sheep. Every time they need David, he's out with his sheep. He didn't argue, "But Dad, can't someone else keep the sheep? I'm the king of Israel now. But Dad, do I really have to go take food to the brothers? I mean, I'm their leader. I'm the king. I'm the anointed one. Can't we find somebody else to do it?" We don't hear any of that. He goes. Then in verse 34, we find out how valuable it was that he did what he did. "And David said unto Saul, 'Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. It was in his everyday life where he learned the faith and courage and trust God to the point where he could go out there and then be the only one that had the faith to face the enemy. I don't believe that David went there with that food that day thinking that he was going to fight the giant, like I said before. No. He's doing what he's told to do. He's taking the food to his brothers. And there happens to be a giant there, and because he has been faithful up to this point, because he lived by faith with the lion and the bear, he didn't shirk away from that. He was able to defeat the giant. And Genesis 24 is the story of Rebekah. She was just doing her duties as well. Can you sisters be spiritual giants? She didn't know that God had something very big before her. She was going to marry Isaac and become the mother of all of these people, the promised one. She didn't know that, and she's going out to the well to feed the camels and to get water and all that. She's just being faithful in her everyday thing. And God sees that. So in closing, I don't know if I made myself clear. We can't be afraid to be spiritual giants. I think we have to desire that. We're in a fight for our lives, for our children's lives, for our churches, for our people. There's a war raging. It's incredibly important that we have men to fight, women to fight. We can't shirk away from it claiming that we're too humble. Remember that a spiritual giant thinks nothing of himself and everything of God. It's not the big things that make us a spiritual giant. It's the everyday things. So we don't need to sit here in our pews today and wonder why this isn't happening, why I'm not doing that and doing that. But you have a battle right in front of you today. And you have an opportunity to capitalize on that or not. And when you capitalize on the battle in front of you, when you're right here and you're satisfied being here, you don't know what God has for you, and you don't really care what God has for you. It's not about you. It's about the fight. It's about the battle that we are fighting as a group. The children of God. When we get to that point, we can do whatever God calls us to do, and we're ready for that. We're faithful today. Let's capitalize on what God has called us to today. God bless you.